How many of you in this room are blessed to have the item in your, or the appliance in your kitchen called a refrigerator? Right? Yeah? Yeah, I've always known refrigerators. Is anyone in here, it's okay to date yourself a little bit, but does anyone in this room remember times maybe a few years ago when you didn't have a refrigerator? Okay, so there was once a time where refrigeration, at least as we know it today, didn't exist in the ease that we have today. But man, refrigerators are awesome, aren't they? Where you can store food for much longer than, you know, we really should at times, because I'm sure there's probably a few items in your refrigerator that should be cleared out or should have been cleared out a good month or two ago. But refrigerators are fantastic, provided they function properly, right? If you have a refrigerator, let's say you open it one day and you notice that, wow, it's a little warmer in there than it should be, thinking to yourself, well, something's probably wrong with it. Then all of a sudden it starts up again, starts the refrigeration process. Are you going to think to yourself, ah, it's no big deal? Or let's say you have a refrigerator that works 75% of the time. You say, okay, well, yeah, 75% of the time, that's good enough, right? No, it doesn't work that way. Because if you have a refrigerator that works 75% of the time, that means 25% of the time, it's not refrigerating. Therefore, every single item in there is going to spoil more rapidly. I read something recently, I couldn't believe it. I didn't want to believe it either. But it said that milk left out at room temperature goes bad in 2 hours. 2 hours! So yeah, 2 hours. Although it doesn't start to smell bad, it starts to get the germs in there and everything, and it'll start to spoil and it can make you sick. 2 hours! I mean, so when you go shopping, make sure you get your milk last. You probably already know that. But anyways, that's beside the point. So you have a refrigerator that works 75% of the time. You may say, well, that's good enough for me. But I guarantee if you invite someone over to your house and you let that little secret slip into the conversation, and then you open up the refrigerator and say, we're having T-bone steaks. And then they ask, how long have they been in there? You say, oh, you know, a week or so. They're probably going to say, I'm a vegetarian, at least right now. Or if you go to get the coffee creamer, you know, the half and half, they'll say, I'll pass. I just drink my coffee black. A refrigerator that only functions 75% of the time spoils everything that's in it. You see, that carries over into the fruit of faithfulness. You can have love, you can have joy, you can have peace, you can have long-suffering, you can have goodness, you can have kindness, but if you don't have faithfulness, it spoils all of those attributes. Because faithfulness is really the attribute that holds things together. Because anyone can play the part of a Christian for a moment. Anyone can stand for truth once in their life. But it takes the spiritual fruit of faithfulness to make this a consistent characteristic of your life. God wants us to be faithful. We read in Galatians chapter 5 and working through the fruit of the Spirit, starting in verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. God wants us to be faithful. Let's open in prayer, and then we'll look at three characteristics of Spirit-fueled faithfulness. Heavenly Father, I pray that you be with us this morning. I pray that your Spirit is here with us now, that he speaks through me in a way that is understandable to each person here, regardless of where they're at in their walk with you. I pray that your Spirit moves in our hearts to draw us closer to you, convict us where we need to be convicted, and God, confirm things in our lives where they need to be confirmed. Let this all be done for your honor and your glory. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So I'm going to be doing what I've been doing the past 2 months, where I give a long definition, and then I'll give a shorter, concise, more concise definition. Because chances are, unless you're taking notes and you're a speed writer, you're not going to get the long definition down. But I'm going to say it because it's really what we're going to walk through for the next 25 minutes or so. So the long definition of faithfulness, it's long. I warn you ahead of time so you don't start laughing halfway through. So faithfulness, biblical faithfulness, is conviction to the truth of God and His Word, leading to ever-strengthening trust in the authority and reliability of both, and the desire to emulate the same reliability in one's own life. So there's two aspects to it, isn't there? Where there's the acknowledgement in one sense, the acceptance of it, and then also the desire to emulate it in one's life. That's a long definition, short definition. Ever-growing reliance in and submission to God. Ever-growing reliance in and submission to God. And there's three aspects of faithfulness that we'll be examining today. The first is trust. When we think about trust, sometimes we have a misunderstanding of what it means, especially in regards to our Christian faith. You see, God doesn't tell us to take a blind leap into the dark. He could have, in writing the Bible, only have it be two sentences long. He could have said, in essence, "I am God, worship me alone." The end. That could have been all he chose to give us, instead of this massive book which we have today. He could have chosen to have the Bible be authored only by one person instead of 40. He could have chosen to have the original Bible only written in one language instead of four: Hebrew, Greek, Syriac, and Aramaic. He could have chosen to have the Bible written in 1 year instead of over 1,500 years. He could have chosen to exclude accurate historical data and just have it be a book about spirituality. He could have chosen to have Christ's resurrection shrouded in mystery and simply asked us to have faith in its reality. Those are things God could have chosen to do. But the thing about trust, and when trust is really most bolstered in your life, is when it's not cloaked in something mysterious. You see, believing in a God that we know nothing about isn't really trusting. It's kind of foolishness. I mean, if God didn't reveal anything about his character at all, and he just told us to trust him, what would we have to trust? I mean, if we didn't know that he actively worked in our lives, if we didn't know that he was working through a plan of redemption from the very beginning, what would there be to trust? And you may knee-jerk at that for a second, but let me follow this line of thinking through into your daily life. We all have a passive or an active degree of trust. How many of you have driven over to Bucksport or even further to Acadia in the past couple weeks or so, month, year, lifetime? I'm going to get everyone's raising their hands. You go across the Penobscot Narrows Bridge, right? Unless you go all the way up over to Bangor and what, but typically you'd go across the Penobscot Narrows Bridge. Most of us, when we go over it, we aren't thinking, "I hope this bridge supports my little car." We're passively hoping, passively again, it's not active, we're passively expecting the bridge to do what it was designed to do, namely, make it so you don't fall into the water 200 feet below. We're expecting that the bridge doesn't all of a sudden say, "I'm going to retire," and then it just crumbles into oblivion while you're on top of it. That's a passive act of expectation. But there's a trust there as well. Okay, well, how about financial institutions? Some of you laugh. Financial institutions. You know, you put your money in, and you expect the next day when you go, it'll still be there. You know, you don't go the next day and say, "Hey, I'd like to withdraw some money," and they say, "Sorry, it disappeared." Wait, what? Yeah, there's an expectation, right? And most of the time, it's assumed. And that's why, of course, there's the insurance up to $250,000. You know, you read the fine print. But there's an assumption of expectation there. But this gets a little bit more, I guess, fleshed out. When, let's say, you want to get childcare for your kid, right? You're not just going to assume that the person's going to take care of your kid, right? You're going to vet them, or at least I hope you're going to vet them to some extent. You're not going to be driving down the road, see someone with a sign that says, "We'll work for food," and you say, "Hey, I'll let you watch my kid tonight, and I'll pay for you to get a meal." You don't do that. You vet the person who you're going to entrust your child to. Question: how valuable is your soul? How valuable are the souls of your family? If you've simply committed to the Lord without desiring to know him and his word more intimately on a daily basis, you're missing out completely on the true confidence you can have in him. You see, Christianity isn't this pie-in-the-sky, ethereal leap of faith that doesn't have any grounding in reality. It's historically accurate. There are truths in this that go beyond the spiritual. It's not a unshackling of logic. You'll sometimes hear that faith is an unshackling of logic. But what we read in Scripture is that it's substantial. Hebrews tells us that. That it's a substance. It's not just this ethereal cloud that we're hoping exists, but it's something that's birthed within us through the power of the Spirit. Old Testament saints weren't afraid to ask to prove God for his trustworthiness. You have Moses and Gideon, and we know, of course, that God eventually got angry with them and said, just trust me, in essence. But the first couple times where they asked, Lord, you know, in Moses' case, God tells him, you're going to go before Pharaoh, and you're going to tell him to let my people go. Moses is like, ha ha. All right, I'm going to need a little bit of an assurance. I mean, I'm looking at a flaming bush right now, okay? I'm going to need a little bit of an insurance that what you're saying has validity to it, and I'm not just going to get into the courtroom, and because Moses had some sort of a speech impediment, say, Pharaoh, let my people go. And then Pharaoh's like, are you kidding me? And then he chops off his head. Moses asked for assurance, and God gave it to him. Gideon was the same way. God told Gideon, I'm going to raise you up to be a judge, and you're going to destroy the nation that is enslaving my people. You know, Gideon asked for a sign. And while I'm not saying we should do the same thing that Moses and Gideon did, we shouldn't be afraid to go into this book and present our questions to it. God, why is there evil in the world? God, why is there pain and suffering? God, why did this happen? We shouldn't be afraid to confront our Maker with these thoughts and questions. We shouldn't be afraid to present them to Him, because if He's not who He claims to be, then His facade is going to crumble. But for those of us who know, He is who He claims to be. And any time you test Him and try and understand Him more deeply and think of these arguments that are maybe being thrown at Christianity and not just brush them off and say, no, we don't think that way. We don't think about those things. But actually look at those arguments and say, okay, God, I know You're faithful. I know You're true. But this argument says something different. You don't stop there, but you continue to search things out. And that's where we need to be willing to do our due diligence. You see, God claims to be faithful in Scripture. He claims to be the eternal I Am. And there's no one more capable of doing what He said He will do. And if that, in fact, is true, then we should trust Him wholeheartedly. And this is for the nerds in the room, or maybe for those who like aspects of history or literature. But when you think of the Hebrew term faithfulness, which is the word emet, it's related to the word that sounds similar to it, amen. Amen means that is truth. That is true. So when someone says amen in a sermon, we don't do it much in the north because we like to be quiet and stoic. But if you go down south, you go to a more charismatic church, you'll hear amen all the time. And amen, it means that is true. You know, in essence, like some people will say, preach it, brother, because that is true. I didn't hear an amen. I wanted to hear an amen there. No one gave it to me. Come on. All right, there we go. Amen. It means, so they're related to each other. And so emet, the Hebrew word for faithfulness, is connected to truth. That what is true, and God refers to Himself as faithful, is faithful. I reverse that. That since God is true, He is always faithful. There, that's what I wanted to say. And one of the first instances of this word emet is where we have Moses, who's overseeing this battle, and he's standing up on this ridgeline, and he's seeing a battle, and he lifts up his hands, and he prays. And he realizes that when his hands are raised up, the Israelites are winning. But then when he lowers his hands, they start to lose. It's a really weird scenario, but for some reason, it's the way God chose to bring about victory. And what we see happen is that since Moses is old, you know, I mean, you hold your hands up like that for any length of period of time, even longer than 5 minutes, your hands are going to be getting tired. And Moses was there all day. His arms were getting tired. And so we have Joshua and someone else, another gentleman, come alongside of and support Moses' arms. And the word for support there is the word emet. They made them steady. They made them reliable. And so we see that there is this sense of reliability and steadiness. And then you have the word trust or the word believe in Genesis 15:6, where it says, Abraham believed the Lord and it was credited to him as righteousness. That is the verb form of the word for faithfulness. We have Abraham believing God, and God says, I'm going to make of you a great nation. I'm going to give you a son. And we see that Abraham believed that, and in four generations, God had made of Abraham a great nation. So we see that fulfillment of that faithfulness. But then we also see that Israel begins to waffle in that belief. They begin to waffle in their trust. And when they've been set free from Pharaoh's and from Egypt, and they begin to go into the land of promise, they waffle in their faith, and they see the land filled with giants, and they're afraid. And they lose faith in God, and things begin to unravel. But then David comes along, a little ways down the line, and he refuses to doubt God's promises, seeing him as worthy of all trust. And thus, while trusting God, he does what? He slays the giant that the earlier Israelites, because of their lack of faith, their lack of trust, refused to slay. And then we see that God has promised that he would bring a Messiah, someone who would restore and someone who would set everything right and judge righteously. But then, of course, David passes off the scenes, and you have kind of, you know, the kings just start going downhill from there, and then the nation of Israel is eventually conquered and pretty much obliterated in 722 and then 586 BC. And so now you have the Jews who are thinking, God, you promised us a Messiah, you promised us you'd be faithful, but now we have nothing to show for it. But how does the New Testament open up in Matthew? It opens up with the lineage of Jesus Christ, and it goes back to whom? Abraham. The first one where it says he believed God, he had faith in God, he trusted God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So in essence, Matthew is reminding the Jews and us, consequently, that God has been faithful because that Messiah he promised to bring has now come in Christ. An aspect of faithfulness is trust, trustworthiness. And here's where the rubber meets the road. Are you a trustworthy individual? Or are you someone who always has an explanation prepared for why you can't keep your word? I say explanation, but it's really an excuse. Although those of us who can talk and talk well, we're really good at formulating explanations why I couldn't keep my word. We read in Scripture, blessed is the person who swears to their own hurt. That's the idea of you've committed to something, even if things start to fall apart, whether it be a business transaction, that doesn't mean that you can't ask the person to reevaluate. Let's say you get into a job and things get much more expensive than you'd initially anticipated. You know, you go to them and you ask to reevaluate the price, but if they're in a situation where they can't do it, Scripture says, blessed are you if you fulfill a promise that you said you'd fulfill, even if it causes you hurt in the short term. When you say you'll finish a job, do you follow through until its completion? When you plan to meet someone at a specific time, are you there at that specific time? When we develop a pattern of being untrustworthy, we not only ruin our testimony for Christ, but we act in a way contrary to our Lord, because our Lord is exceedingly faithful. We read in Exodus, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. This goes back to the illustration I gave in the beginning with the refrigerator. If you have all of the other characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit, and yet you're unfaithful in them, then it doesn't matter how many you have. You're going to open up that refrigerator one day and it's going to smell really bad, or worse, someone else is going to open up your refrigerator one day and they're going to see that it smells really bad. Or maybe if you've been unfaithful for so long, there's already starting like some green slime starting to drip from the bottom of the refrigerator and they're able to see it from a mile away. Yeah, it's pretty gross, isn't it? Yeah, it's gross to think about. But that can be our reputation if we are known for being untrustworthy or unfaithful. So there's a trustworthiness to faithfulness. And I did something that preachers are not supposed to do. This is one thing they tell you not to do when you're in Bible school, is spend the majority of your time on your first point. Because when you move on to the next point, everyone else is thinking, oh, we still have two more. Don't worry, the other ones are shorter. The next one is conviction. An aspect of faithfulness is conviction. And this is to the truth of God's word. And it doesn't take much to have a reputation tarnished, does it? Will Rogers, the actor, writer, and satirical social commentator, once said, it takes a lifetime to build a good reputation, but a minute to lose it. We know that to be true. Each of us can think of an instance where, man, we had so much respect for someone, but because of one thing they did, one thing they said, instantly they go from hero to zero in our minds. When I was in landscaping, in order to better myself in the trade, I didn't want to pay a ton of money to do schooling, and it's not like I had time to do that, and it wasn't really where my heart and passion was. So I used a resource that's available really at our fingertips, YouTube. There's all sorts of landscapers on YouTube that I'd look up and learn things from, whether it be equipment maintenance. When I found out that I was going to have to pay like $120 an hour to have someone else service my equipment, I was like, forget that. I'm going to learn how to do most of it myself. And so I went on YouTube, and I started following a bunch of landscapers from all across the country, learning some tips and tricks of the trade and also equipment maintenance. One of the gentlemen I followed, and he had quite a big following, you know, 10, 15,000 people who would watch him regularly in his landscaping company. One of the things he did, it just made me lose so much respect for him, was he said that he bought a piece of equipment secondhand, and when he and a buddy went to inspect it, they made it appear as though an expensive component on it was broken, but he and his buddy both knew that component wasn't broken. It was rather a cheaper component that they would be able to fix. And the guy that was selling the component, selling the device, he wasn't any the wiser, so they were able to get a killer deal on it. Literally, they were able to get a steal of a deal on it because they were dishonest in their business dealings. And I'll tell you, when I watched that video, I lost so much respect for him. And I unsubscribed. I stopped watching his videos just because I realized that he was dishonest. And even if he'd never been in his life before, that one instance where he lauded in the fact that he was able to get a killer deal on this thing for lying, it made me lose so much respect for him. And maybe you've been in a situation like that before, where you had a lot of respect for someone and then they did one thing and you were like, I'm done. I can't anymore. Now that's where we as Christians in particular need to be willing to exercise the fruit of forbearance and also forgiveness. But we also need to realize that it doesn't always work out quite that simply. If you think about it, that thought carries through to our legal system. When a perpetrator is convicted of a crime, it's as though they get a tattoo on their head, especially if it's a serious crime. I mean, you can look up online and find mugshots of people. If someone is convicted, well, just arrested, but then if someone is convicted, you're going to be able to pull up the database and see what they did wrong, especially if it was a serious offense. That is now a part of their identity. All right, that's the negative. But here's the positive side. You and I should be people of conviction, meaning it should be a part of our identity. When people see us, they should know that that's a Christian, and they may be averse to it, but that's not on us. Christians should be synonymous with our character. And it shouldn't be said, obviously, hypocritically. We shouldn't be known as, oh, that's the Christian. But a true biblical Christian is going to have faithfulness, and part of that faithfulness is a conviction. You see, you're not going to take a stand for biblical truths that you don't have conviction on. You're not going to stand for them. Someone asks if you believe in Christ, and if you don't truly have conviction in the matter, you're going to say, well, you know, yeah, sure. He works for me. And you're going to relativize it as though Christ didn't truly exist and live and die as the Son of God. He is the Son of God to you, but not to anyone else. That's just baloney. He either came or he didn't come. He either died or he didn't die. He either rose or he didn't die. He either is the Son of God or he isn't the Son of God. There's no relativizing it, depending on your stripe of religion. There needs to be conviction. And when we look at conviction, we see it quite clearly in the life of Joshua. You know, he's old in Joshua 24, and he's realizing that he's going to die. He says, I go the way of all the earth. Fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods of your fathers who served beyond the river in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day. This is where the conviction comes in. Choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. This requires boldness to say something like this. To say, you know, it's on you. And that's in essence where he goes with this chapter. He says, you know, your own words are going to be held against you because they say, we're going to serve the Lord. And then Joshua in essence says, we'll see. I won't see because I'll be gone. I'll be with the Lord. But we'll see. And God's going to hold you accountable for the vow that you've given today. But there needs to be commitment. There needs to be conviction. You are not 50% Christian and 50% something else. Everything you are, if you are a Christian, is Christian and needs to be birthed out of that. And that's a part of faithfulness. And finally, the third aspect of faithfulness, in closing, is a desire to emulate this same reliability in one's own life. And this is easily one of the most important characteristics because this is what people will see. Right? You can be unwavering in your conviction to the truth of God's word, but if you never manifest it in your life, I wouldn't really say you're really unwavering. You're hiding your light under a bushel, right? As Jesus says. When we were discussing joy, we talked about how it was something you and I couldn't really muster up in our own efforts, but it came from desiring and delighting in God. Well, faithfulness is a little bit different. Of course, it all originates from the Spirit, but we can choose to honor our word or not. We can choose to honor our wedding vows or not. We can choose to honor a promise we've made to our kids or not. What Paul reminds us of in Galatians is that Christians are to be known for their faithfulness, their trustworthiness. And more than that, we can choose to continue in obedience to Christ or not. Christ said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And of course, the caveat to this situation is if you truly are a child of God, then he's going to chasten you and draw you back to himself. He'll do it lovingly, and sometimes he'll do it severely. But remember, any sort of chasing that God does is for your own good and for my own good. Because sometimes there'll be pains brought into your life to draw you back to the Lord, but those pains, remember, are being done by a loving and tender hand. You see, when the world orchestrates those pains, it's not done by a loving and tending hand, and it's not done with your own best interest in mind. God says God is so faithfully devoted to seeing the fulfillment of his glorious promises, he's unwilling to let us go. Even though we commit adultery against him every single day, he still says, you are mine. I love you. And that's faithfulness. And that's what you and I are called to do. We're called to be faithful in our interactions with other people, and we're called to be faithful in our interactions with the Lord. And I'm so thankful that this fruit of faithfulness fell on the day that we're having baptisms, because baptism is a command of the Lord. We're commanded to be baptized. It's following the Lord. And it is an aspect of faithfulness when we, as Christians, desire to follow in baptism. Because if you don't desire to follow in baptism, then it's like, well, wait a minute, you're not obeying the Lord's commands. What's holding you up? So I'm so excited that we're going to be celebrating that later on today. And that's faithfulness. It's what you and I are called to do. When our lives are filled with Spirit-filled faithfulness, we will be demonstrating a small portion of the faithfulness, the trustworthiness of our Heavenly Father. Now, there's a children's fable, and it goes something like this. It talks about the origination of the little dots on ladybugs. And, you know, you look at a ladybug, and it has a whole bunch of little dots on it. And there's a fable that goes something like this. Long, long ago, ladybugs were on the edge of extinction while being led by their famous guide. Now, there was this massive storm that flooded and swept away their guide. So that's kind of a bad place to be in when the one leader that you have is swept away in a storm and all the other ladybugs were swept away as well. Now, they decided that their new leader would be the first ladybug to successfully travel south to the Great Lake and return to describe it. That's what they decided would determine whether or not who their true leader, who their next great leader would be. So one by one, the ladybugs began traveling south. And I know some of you are saying, this is so silly. But just bear with me for a minute. So we can learn some greatest truths from children's stories. So the ladybugs, one by one, started to go south, and then they'd come back in a few days, and they described this pristine, crystal-clear lake. And the other ladybugs were getting excited. And then one by one, the other ladybugs kept journeying south and then coming back north and then saying, oh, this lake, it's pristine, it's beautiful, it's gorgeous. And then the last ladybug to go, it took him like 3 days, and he came back, and he said, I couldn't get to it. And they all started mocking him and calling him names, and they're like, you're pathetic. You know, the rest of us were able to journey there, and you couldn't make it. So then they got their new leader, the one who couldn't make it to the Great Lake or didn't describe it. He was set in the caboose, and then they started to journey northward. Not a day went by when they discovered the Great Lake was actually in the north and not in the south. You see, when the floods came, they were all swept further away than they thought. And then all of the ladybugs looked at each other and said, wait a minute, so you never made it to the Great Lake, did you? And they all said, well, no, I didn't make it to the Great Lake. I just said I made it there because I wanted to be the leader. Or I just said I made it to the Great Lake because, you know, I knew that you other guys made it to the Great Lake, so I had peer pressure. And then the one ladybug who was honest and said he didn't actually make it to the Great Lake, he was then made the leader because they knew that he was the only one they could trust. And from that point forward, the ladybugs then began to, every time a ladybug would tell a lie, they would paint a little black dot on the back of the ladybug. And that ladybug couldn't tell how much their reputation had been affected. But everyone around them could see the black dots and know whether or not that ladybug was trustworthy. I hope you see the comparison. The life you live on this earth has a lot of black dots on it that you probably can't see, but other people do. One thing that we as Christians need above all else is faithfulness, and we need to be trustworthy. And it takes a reliance upon the Spirit for that to come to pass. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your goodness to us. I pray, God, that you help us to be people of faith, and more than that, people of faithfulness, and people who are trustworthy, people who, when we say we'll do something, we'll do it, regardless of how much extra pain it takes than what we had initially anticipated. God, because when we are faithful, we echo your own heart and your own faithfulness to us. Help us to be people of conviction. Help us to be trustworthy. Help us to obey you, and we thank you so much that there are 4 people today who are seeking to obey you and follow your leading in believers' baptism. God, it's such a joyous occasion. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.